Before we pray this, or get started, need to remind you, after our Lord's Supper, we have our love feast. In keeping, I need to let the congregation know what has been going on. Since we started studying the concept of the unity of the church, and what we started in Ephesians chapter 4, since that time, the deacons have been meeting not their normal meeting, but every second Sunday morning, we meet here, and we are going through to look at the issues that the church has to really address to be practical in terms of obeying those things that we've been studying. And so, part of the result will be that you will have some outreach from the deacons. And it shouldn't surprise you. And don't question why they are calling you. If they reach out for you, you just know it is a part of their responsibility to ensure that they keep this church united in a sense. So that they will be doing that is a sign of their concern and the responsibility that God has given them as part of those who have that office in a local church. Now, I know sometimes these things are difficult for people because of the culture in which we have found ourselves. But here is one thing you have to always remember. That when a believer uses the gift, in this particular case, gift of administration, concern and compassion, that they're not doing it to get into your business per se, which it is that they're doing what God intends and commands and instructs them to do. So I hope you understand it that way. Of course, my thing to the deacons is usually, you do what you're supposed to do. Don't worry about how people receive it. If I worried about how people receive teaching, I won't stand here. I don't worry about how people receive it. I teach knowing that it's God, the Holy Spirit, who will do it. So it's a two-way thing that you all be receptive to the deacons. At the same time, of course, the deacons know they're doing what the Lord wants them to do. So if they're not looked at favorably as part of their thing that they have to suffer in obedience to the word of God. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are grateful, Heavenly Father, for your love and your mercy and your goodness. We're thankful that we serve such a God, very compassionate, very caring. Lord, we cannot even imagine or conceive of the love that you have for us. So it is this that we keep requesting you that you open our eyes to perceive this love in order to honor you clearly. Father, we have gathered, of course, to obey your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near, and we know we are in the evil days and we are in the tumultuous times, but one thing we know with certainty is you've promised us that underneath, under your arms are the strength that we need and the protection we need. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning then, we pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. That reads this way: Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, quite often in the scripture, especially in the New Testament, believers are given instructions with justification or explanation. In other words, many times when believers are commanded to take a given action, an explanation or justification is given as to the reason the command should be carried out. Now the reason for the command may be given before or after the command. In our present passage, the reasons are given after the command to be imitators of God, after that command has been issued. So it may not readily be apparent that the apostle provided reasons for obeying the instructions to become imitators of God. The reason it may not be readily apparent is because we have a comparative word as. Look at what it says. Therefore, as dearly loved children. Now, because of that word as, it may be difficult to realize that we have reasons. See, the word as is translated from a Greek word that is used as a comparative particle to indicate the manner in which something proceeds. And so the Greek word means something like, means as or like. Now this is the sense that the word is used by the Apostle Paul to describe the manner in which a husband should love the wife in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 33. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 33. It reads, however, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Because by God's grace, probably in the next 6 months, that's when we get to that whole thing about husband and wife. See, the Greek word can mean as in the sense that it is used as a marker that introduces the perspective from which a person, a thing, or activity is viewed or understood as to character, function, or role. So the apostle uses it to describe his involvement in planning and executing the work of the ministry with respect to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 3 verse 10. It is, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. Now, expert builder here, thus Paul is giving from the perspective. So that as there is to give a perspective from which he functions or rules. So it's not used to compare anything. Now, the Greek word, though, can also be used as a mark of reason or cause, so that it means because. Now, this is the sense that the word, when the Apostle Peter used it to describe God's provisions for the spiritual welfare of believers in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 3 reads, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Now, in this passage, the translators of the NIV did not translate our Greek word. Now, actually, the phrase, His divine power, is more literally from the Greek, because His divine power. Because His divine power. As reflected in some English versions, such as the New English Translation. Now, in our passage of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, the sense of the Greek word translated as seems to be that of providing reason for the instruction to be imitators of God. Of course, the fact that the word has a sense of reason does not preclude the fact that the apostle also had in mind the perspective that believers are to function in their capacity as those related to God, or the manner in which believers are to be imitators of God. It doesn't rule that out. Now, this notwithstanding, we contend, though, that the Greek word translated as is used primarily in the sense of providing reason. Believers are to be imitators of God. So that the phrase, as dearly loved children, may be translated this way. I'll just read it. This is more literal from the Greek. We'll say, because children, comma, beloved. Because children, beloved. So, here, there are two reasons the apostle gave that serve as a justification for the original recipients of this epistle. You know what I'm saying is, all of you who have been parents, you have gone through that. You tell your child, do this. You say, why? I mean, that's what we others do too. So when God tells us to do something, we say, why? So here we're saying there are two reasons. God has issued the command that you and I should be imitators of God. There are two reasons. Now, these reasons are given in what I describe as graded fashion. By this we mean that he started with the most important reason, that is mostly directly to God, related to God, and then moved to the second reason, that is related to the first. The most important or superior reason believers are to be imitators of God is because they are His children. That's the most important one. Of course, both of them are important, but this is the first fundamental. Now, we're going to see that some of you because really what we're going to be looking at is a little Greek that says, because children beloved. That's really all we do through today. Now, so, this reason that I've given you is conveyed in the word children. In Ephesians 5 verse 1. That word children. Now, so it is our assertion that the most important reason believers are to be imitators of God is because they are His children. However, the translation we find in our English versions, they cast doubt on this interpretation because the phrase dearly beloved children could give the impression that the phrase refers to the Ephesians as the apostles' children. Now, this is possible because the Greek word translated children, although literally refers to an offspring of human parents, that is, a child, but it is used figuratively in several passages in different ways. It can mean a child in a spiritual relationship to one who is yet a master, an apostle or a teacher. Thus we find the Apostle Paul described Timothy as his child in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 17. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He reads, "For this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church." Now that phrase, "my son," is literally from the Greek, "my child." My child. Now clearly, Paul did not mean that he fathered Timothy in a literal sense, since Timothy was the son of a Greek father and a Jewish mother, according to Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Acts chapter 16, verse 1 reads, "He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewish, and a believer, but whose father was a Greek." So that's supposed what I've stated. So, in his epistle to the Corinthians, Paul simply meant that Timothy was his child in a spiritual sense, indicating either that through his preaching of the gospel, Timothy was saved, or that he had instructed Timothy in spiritual matters as a father instructs a son about the things of this life. Now the Apostle Paul is not, of course, alone in designating someone as a child to describe spiritual relationship. The Apostle John did the same in 3 John verse 4. Third John, verse 4. It reads, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." So here he said, "my children." The apostle doesn't mean these are his biological children. Now the word "child" can also be used figuratively to describe members of a given congregation, as it is used to describe believers who met in the house of the elect lady the Apostle John mentioned in 2 John 1. 2 John 1, that's verse 1 because it's only one chapter. It is 2 John 1 reads, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children." Now her children here does not refer to her biological children. Rather, it refers to those who are believers and met in her house. "To whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth." So we can use the word "child" or "children" to refer to members of congregation. Now the word "child" is also used figuratively to refer to someone who has the characteristics of another being. One who has the characteristics of another being can be called a child. Therefore, believers in Christ are described then as God's children in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. So what we're trying to do is, we're just spending time on that word "children." That's probably what we've spent most of the first half. That were children because of the implication. So we need to know what the apostle is telling us. And the only way we can be sure is to know how that word can be used in various contexts. And then we can come back now and narrow it down and say this is the way it's used in our context and so on. Philippians 2 verse 15 reads, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Now, so here is talking about those who have the characteristics or who should have the characteristics of God. So likewise in believing wives who live in submission to their husbands are described as Sarah's children. Although the translators of the NIV use the word daughters in place of the word children that is used in the Greek of 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 6. Now remember what we're saying, if you take the characteristic of somebody or some being, you can be described as a child. So here we see that being used by the Apostle Peter with respect to wives. It reads, 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 6 reads, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Now here it's in the sense of having the characteristics of God that children is using in Ephesians 5:1. Because if you look here, when you say you are the daughters of Sarah, it doesn't mean you are immediate biological daughters of Sarah. It means that you have the characteristics she had if you submit to your husband. So, obey your husband. So, our consideration then of the various usages of the Greek word translated children in our passage indicates that it could be used to describe a relationship between the apostle and the original recipients of this epistle, or to indicate that the original recipients are children of God. Those are the two most likely interpretations. However, it is our interpretation that the word children is used here to indicate that believers are children of God, not that of the apostle, even in a spiritual sense. That's our interpretation. Now there are two reasons for this interpretation. Because I told you that when it comes down to this, there are only two ways we can explain that. We can mean children belonging in the sense of they belong to the Apostle Paul or they belong to God. And we're saying it has to do with them belonging to God. And there are reasons for that. So first, there is no possessive pronoun my that would suggest the apostle meant those who are his spiritual children. Now, if the apostle meant his children in the spiritual sense, we will expect him to use the possessive pronoun my, as he did in the other of his epistles. Now, he addressed the Corinthians as his spiritual children. So, to avoid any confusion, he used the possessive pronoun my in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 14. First Corinthians chapter 4 verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 14 reads, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Now the apostles' use of the word children is to convey that he was the spiritual father of the Corinthians, since he led many of them to Christ and established their local church, so that he can be considered their father. As a human father establishes a family into the which children are born and reared. In other words, every family begins with a man. He then invites, in the word marriage, marries the woman. And that now set up the family for which children will come and they be reared and they live. So anyhow, it's not only to the Corinthians. The apostle used the possessive pronoun my in describing the recipients as his children. He did so to the with the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4 verse 19. See, my, as you go through this, don't forget my first argument is, if he wanted to show that this, the Ephesians, when he used the word children, he was referring to himself, he would have used the word mine, but he didn't use it. So here is another passage where he used the word mine that clearly indicates what he means. He says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. So here again, the apostle used the possessive pronoun mine to indicate that he is a spiritual father to the Galatians. Thus, the fact he did not use such a possessive pronoun in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1 means that he was not thinking of his relationship to the Ephesians as in the two examples that we have cited. He wasn't doing that. Now this must mean that he used children to indicate the Ephesians are God's children who are supposed to have the characteristics of God. Because you see, he said, dearly beloved children. He didn't say, it doesn't really say, it doesn't tell us whether it's for God or to Paul, but that's what we're arguing it is to God, not to the apostle. Now, second reason, our interpretation is supported by the context. That's the second reason we believe that. See, verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 5 is concerned with imitation of God. So it makes more sense that the apostle described the Ephesians as children of God instead of his own. For only if those he issued instruction are the children of God does it make sense then in this passage that he is talking about children. Furthermore, we know that context is important in interpretation. Now this is particularly the case with the word children that we are considering. Now we have an example of a case where the context helps us to decide that children is used to describe the apostles' spiritual relationship with those he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 13. My reason to taking today's passage is simply to prove my point that it is a context that helps us to know whether whose children is involved when the word children is used. That we argue that because verse 1 begins with being imitators of God, that we, using that context, cannot say the children there refer to the children of God. But here's another example where the context helps us to know. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 13 reads, as a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your heart also. See the sentence, I speak as to my children. This is the way it reads in the Greek. I am speaking as to children. That's all it says in the Greek. I am speaking as to children. Since there is no possessive pronoun my in the Greek text, doesn't appear. However, such insertion of the pronoun my in the NIV and in a handful of our English versions is indeed correct, because such insertion is supported by the context. So this is because the use of the first person singular pronoun I favors the insertion of the possessive pronoun my. Hence, the context helps us to understand how the use of the word children in addressing believers should be understood, the context. Therefore, it is also appropriate that the context helps us to interpret children in Ephesians 5 verse 1 the way we have done it. So in any event, it is in our interpretation that the word children as used in Ephesians 5 verse 1 refers to those who are supposed to imitate God because He is their Father. Now, I've been emphasizing this fact that children imitate their parents. That's why most of us in the time in which we live, we complain, especially the older generation, they complain about their grandchildren and great-grandchildren, how they are, you know, so far away from what they were when they were growing up. What they now forget is that the grandchildren or the great-grandchildren, they are mimicking their parents. And those parents have lost something from when their parents raised them up. And more so in this present time, most parents are confused. They don't know which way to go. I mean, so they're really not clear in the way they live, for example, because they don't know. They have come to a point where most of them don't believe anything that's absolute. So that's how they run their lives. And that's what their children imitate. So my point is, it is tough to be a parent if you're going to do it biblical way. Why? Because to be a parent means you have to be an example to your children so they can copy you. So if you're sure that they can copy you, what kind of parent are you? You're not a biblical-based parent. So this is why being a parent is a difficult job. It's not that as easy as people make it to be sometimes. Because your children are supposed to imitate you. Because you are the first person they know. So, we are God's children. Therefore, it is right to expect us to imitate our Heavenly Father. So then, the first reason believers should imitate God, as we have stated, is because they are His children. Now, this is an important reason, since at no time will God expect those who are not His children to imitate Him. God is not expecting an unbeliever to imitate Him. He's only expecting those who are His children. And likewise, when other children visit your home, visiting your children, many times, you will want them to imitate you, but no, they have to imitate their parents. And you really wouldn't be that much wise of you to expect them to imitate you. But the point though is that for God, as far as He's concerned that we imitate Him, not unbelievers. Now, what I'm saying is that it is because we're His children that we're expected to behave in a certain way. Now, this truth is evident in the instruction of God through Moses to Israel. I'm taking you back to a covenant relationship that we know about between Israel and God, and see how He expects them because they are His children. So, before Moses, in this particular case, gave them instruction about clean and unclean things, Moses went into details of the instruction that he had to give to them. He first asserted that they are God's children, and so the instructions that follow should then be complied because they are His children. This we know from Deuteronomy chapter 14 verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. He reads, "You are the children of the Lord your God." Notice what I told him? You are the children of the Lord your God. That's the reason. Now he begins, "Do not cut yourself or shave the front of your heads for the dead." I want to do what the pagans do. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession." In other words, here's the thing. God is trying to say, you belong to me. You're my children. That's why I'm expecting this from you. See, this is why I keep emphasizing that parents should recognize what a difficult task they have. Because you have to say, because I'm your father or mother, you follow my example. You don't really have to say it, but they follow you anyway. Now, I mean, granted, even if you go to the spiritual level. If you are brought up in a home where your parents never went to church, you grew up the same way. Until, unless by the grace of God you get saved. Otherwise, that's not what you do. Or where the Bible is never read, no one ever prayed, he did the same thing. Now, that's not to say that those who grew up where their parents were devoted to the Lord and so on do not rebel against it. It's not that. But at least in their conscience, they know they are rebelling against something they have seen. They didn't want to copy what they saw. Because now that they are adults, they figure their parents were, they didn't know what they were doing. Until later on in their life, they discover that the parents were right. It takes a while, but they hook up to it. So it's important that we understand that because we are God's children, that's why he expects us to behave the way the scripture says. Now many times, I know, we all as believers, we rave and complain about the world in which we live in. Now, many times I say to people, really, what do you expect? Unbelievers, what do you expect of them? To behave like you? I mean, that's not realistic. Because you are a child of God. They are not. So they will behave the way the world behaves. And God focuses on you and me as his children. And say to us, this is how you should conduct yourself. So then, again, our first reason then, to be imitators of God is connected with being children of God. It will, since this is the case though, it will be necessary to consider several questions in connection with the subject of being children of God. This is where I'm not preaching, I'm teaching. So I have to explore these things in a little more detail. Now so, there are three questions that we need to consider. Most of this should be obvious to almost all of you in this congregation. The first question is, what does it mean to be a child of God? What does that mean? What does it mean to be a child of God? How does one become a child of God? How can a person tell that the individual is a child of God? These are three questions that we need to consider, even though they are basic, but they are important. What does it mean to be a child of God? That's the first. The second, how does one become a child of God? And the third, how can a person tell that the individual is a child of God? These are three important questions we need to consider. Now to answer the first question of what it means to be a child of God, we begin by making a negative statement, because it would seem natural to declare all human beings to be children of God, since he is the creator of all humans. So it will be natural. But this is not the case. Thus, Our negative statement is that although God created every human being, but not every human being is a child of God. That's our first negative. Though God created everyone, but not everyone is a child of God. Now, if you are familiar with the scripture or with the Bible, you could protest now. You protest and say that we are wrong. Why are you saying that? For after all, then the Apostle Paul admits that we are all the offsprings of God, or the true God, in Acts chapter 17, verses 28 through 29. In other words, when you hear this very often in the press and all that, people talk and say, can't we get along? We're all God's children. And I'm saying, no, we're not. We're not all God's children. And that when I say that, somebody who knows or who has read the Bible will say, well, you're wrong, because look at what the Apostle Paul says. So let's look at that. Acts chapter 17, verse 28. Reads, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. See, that's the thing somebody said, well, look at the next thing. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that a divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and scale. So somebody said, well, yeah, look at the Bible. It says, since we are all God's offspring, so how can he say we are not God's children? Well, the first thing, though, one notices about this passage is that the apostle did not use the same Greek word translated children in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. He didn't use the same Greek word. Instead, he used a Greek word that is used to describe relationship of varying degrees and kinds. Here, the Greek word means descendants. Descendants. To indicate that humans, in general, are created by God. So that it could be said that all humans descended from him. Descended from God. Now, this is a proper understanding of the Greek word since the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Danker, At, and Gingrich suggests that that sentence where it says we are his offspring, they suggest it could be translated this way: we too are descended from him. And the reason this is considered the standard, almost like if there's a dispute, we go to it in terms of the Greek language and so on. I mean, there are other things that we can go to, but this is considered the standard, and as it goes standard, and that's what they say, that this sentence, we are his offspring, could be translated, we too are descended from him. Now, so, someone may say something like, if this is the case, being descended from God should mean that all humans are his children. Because you're not thinking in a natural way. However, that is really not the case. Now, the truth is that the apostle did not mean to indicate that we are all children of God, but that we are created by the same God in his own image. That's what he wants to convey. Doesn't mean we're all God's children. It means we are all created by the same God in his own image. Now, to the apostle, being descended from a common stock does not mean that we all have the same spiritual relationship with God. In fact, the apostle argued in his doctrine of election that not even all who are descended from Abraham are God's children in Romans chapter 9, verses 7 through 8. Romans. Romans chapter 9, verses 7 to 8. Well, remember, all I'm trying to show you is that when he said offspring, he didn't mean those who are descended in the physical sense that we would think about it. Because to him, not all natural children of Abraham are even children of God. And that's what we're going here to see. He says, now because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children? Now you see, naturally, everyone that came from Abraham is Abraham's child. It's a descendant. But the apostles say, not because they are all his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. See, he's arguing. On the contrary, he says, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, what he's trying to argue here is, listen, there is a spiritual relationship, there's a physical relationship. Now, what we're saying, remember my interpretation is, to say that we're children of God really means that we're spiritually related to him. That's what all that means. So, that's what the apostle is arguing. Yeah, you have all these children. You have in this particular case, Abraham had Ishmael, had Isaac. But Ishmael was more the natural. The spiritual connection is through Isaac. That's why he says, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Because this will be the line of those who will be believers. In other words, it says, verse 8, in other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children. But it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Now the apostle then is clear that not all children of Abraham are God's children, implying that not all who are descended from Adam, who was directly created by God, are his children. Now you see what, if you read from verse 6 of that passage, the apostle even says, not all Israel is Israel. And that sounds like a double talk. But what he's talking is just because you're an Israelite by your natural descent doesn't mean you're a true Israelite. Because a true Israelite is one who is in relations with God. In other words, regenerated. Not natural. So, based on this, I'm arguing that when Paul said we are all God's offspring, he is not saying that we are all God's children. Rather, that we are created by the same God in the same, in his image. So, this is what we can see from this passage that we've cited in Romans. Now, this declaration then of the apostle helps us in answering the first question of what it means to be a child of God, which I already answered in a way. So, let me ask again, what does it mean to be a child of God? It means being in a spiritual relationship with God as he adopts a person to be a member of divine family similar to human adoption. That's why I say it's that you are in a spiritual relationship with God in which you are now adopted into the family of God, which is similar to a human adoption. Now, so we can understand this because today, you know, people adopt children. And when they adopt them, they are fully their children. They're not biological, but they are fully their children. That means they enjoy all the rights and privileges that belong to the family. Anyway, so being a child of God is really then a spiritual relationship that involves a supernatural occurrence that is entirely the work of God. Now this means that unlike human parents, child relationship where flesh and blood are transferred, more or less. The child of God receives a kind of supernatural nature that is conveyed in a supernatural way. It is for this reason the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter could speak of believers sharing in divine nature in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 4. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 4 reads, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, that is divine nature, and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, to participate or to share in divine nature does not mean that humans or human being will ever become God. Contrary to the teaching of Mormonism that says one day humans become God. No. To participate or to share in divine nature can be understood in one of two ways. Being given some characteristics that are reserved for the divine. In this case, immortality and incorruptibility. See, that's what we get as children of God. Eventually, we get immortality and incorruptibility. Then, that's one way it can be understood. The other one is sharing in the life and the nature of God himself. That's the second way to understand it. Now, either way, we understand what it means to share in the divine nature. One thing is clear, which is that only those who are God's children share in divine nature. Of course, those who are in this spiritual father-child relationship with God have nothing to do with it. That's the first issue. I mean, you should hold on to that. You and I have nothing to do with it. You know, to enter in this kind of relationship. Now, you see, as in human birth, where a child contributes nothing to his birth, so is the spiritual birth. And that is all the work of God. And what I'm saying is this. Did any of you here choose who your parents will be? You didn't do that. You just came and they were your parents. I'm sure there are some of us, if you had it all over to do and say choose your parents, you would choose who those your parents are now. I mean, there are some who do that. Because for whatever reason. So what I'm saying is, we are God's children not by what we chose to do. Now, I know it is difficult for people, but it is clear from the scripture. Look at what the Bible tells us in John chapter 1 verse 13. John chapter 1 verse 13. And once you get the Gospel of John, hold on to it, because the next passage will also be in John. This is what it says. Children born not of natural descent. You see why we all cannot be of God's children, for one thing. It says children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, be born of God. Now God, in a supernatural way, makes people to be his children. As that is the sense of the verbal phrase when he said, but born of God. But born of God. Now those who are children of God, they not contribute anything in any way to that. In effect, when people say they made decisions that resulted in their salvation, they are saying something that is unbiblical. Something unbiblical. As this passage of John refutes. Because notice what he says, it's not of natural descent, it's not of human decision, not of husband's will. So all he says, nothing from us. So you are a child of God because it is totally God's work. Just as in the natural thing, it's the parents and, you know, they decided to conceive and so on and so forth. A child has nothing to do with that. It just came out. That's all the child knows, came out. So the same thing we're saying in the natural way. If you go back to the spiritual, we are God's children not because of anything we did. It didn't come from us. In any form or shape. Now anyway, so it's this assertion then that being a child of God is spiritual relationship that involves supernatural occurrence. Now this truth, this supernatural occurrence, this truth is confirmed with what our Lord says in that John, look at chapter 3 verse 6. John chapter 3 verse 6. It reads, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. Now this sentence in effect tells us, as someone puts it, whatever owes its birth to the physical is physical, and whatever owes its birth to the spirit is spiritual. Therefore, being a child of God is a spiritual relationship that involves adoption, as the Apostle Paul had indicated in the 5th verse of the 1st chapter of Ephesians that we studied in detail. That is a matter of adoption. So this brings us then to our second question. How does one become a child of God? How does one become a child of God? Now a person becomes a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Although in reality this goes back to election. Because without it, you won't have faith in Christ. It goes back to election. Now you see, to be a child of God is a privilege that God grants to a select individuals through faith in Jesus Christ. This fact, the fact that it is a privilege to be a child of God, is implied in John, 1 John chapter 3 verse 1. 1 John chapter 3 verse 1. And you hold on to 1 John. Hold on to 1 John. We'll come back to it. But here's to show you the privilege. It says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. So, it's a privilege that God lavishes His love on you to be called His child. So the Apostle John here indicates then, it is a privilege that believers are called children of God, since not everyone is a child of God, as indicated by the fact that the world does not know us. Now the world in this particular 1 John chapter 3, 1 is a reference to the world of unbelievers, who are not privileged to become or to be known as children of God. Now those who are children of God as so by faith in Jesus Christ, as John also implies in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. He reads, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves his father loves his child as well." Now, so nonetheless, though, it's a privilege to be a child of God. Now, this privilege to become God's children is granted to those God enables to exercise faith in Jesus Christ, as that is the only way a person can become a child of God. As John stated, not only in the first verse of this fifth chapter of the first epistle, but also as he implied in John chapter 1, verse 12. We had just looked at John chapter 1. We looked at verse 13. Now we look at verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Now the word right is translated from a Greek word that can mean authority, indicating that God gives one the authority to become his child. Thus, whether the word right or authority is used in this passage, the reality is that God grants a person the privilege of becoming his child through faith in Jesus Christ. Now the fact that it is through faith that one becomes a child of God is stated several times in the writings of the Apostle John. But he is not the only one to assert this particular truth. The Apostle Paul asserted the same truth in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. But looking at time, it would be best to take break, and after break and the Lord's Supper, we'll look at it.